Maitreya uvacha. Ityadvade dakshamanudya satruhan. Kshithabhuti chim nishashada shantavak. Sprishtva jalam pita tukula sambrita. Nimbilya dregi yoga patam samavishat. Maitreya the sage told Vidura, O annihilator of enemies, while thus speaking to her father in the arena of sacrifice, Sati sat down on the ground and faced north. Dressed in saffron garments, she sanctified herself with water and closed her eyes to absorb herself in the process of mystic yoga. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. It is said that when a man desires to quit his body, he dresses in saffron garments. Therefore, it appears that Sati changed her dress, indicating that she was going to quit the body given by Daksha. Daksha was Sati's father. So instead of killing Daksha, she decided that it would be better to destroy the part of his body which was hers. Thus, she decided to give up the body of Daksha by the yogic process. Sati was the wife of Lord Shiva, who is known as Yogeshwar, the best among all yogis. Because he knows all the mystic processes of yoga, so it appeared that Sati also knew them. Either she learned yoga from her husband, or she was enlightened because she was the daughter of the great king, as Daksha. The perfection of yoga is that one can give up one's body or release oneself from the embodiment of material elements according to one's desire. Yogis who have attained perfection are not subject to death by material laws. Such perfect yogis can leave the body whenever they desire. Generally, the yogi first of all becomes mature in controlling the air passing within the body, thus bringing the soul to the top of the brain. Then, when the body bursts into flames, the yogi can go anywhere he likes. This yoga system recognizes the soul, and thus it is distinct from the so-called yoga process for controlling the cells of the body, which has been discovered in the modern age. The real yoga process accepts the transmigration of the soul from one planet to another, or one body to another. And it appears from this incident that Sati wanted to transfer her soul to another body or sphere.
Hare Krishna.
Srila Prabhupada is herein explaining the perfection of the yogic process according to the Patanjali Yoga Sutras. Samadhi Siddhir Ishvara Pranidhanat. The perfection of samadhi or yogic trance is to completely fix one's mind on the Supreme Lord in a spirit of total surrender. Sati was a master of the process of yoga. Therefore, she had the power to quit her body as per her own desire. By material considerations, she was in the state of mind of identifying that her particular body had come from the body of Daksha. At the time of conception, the semen of the man enters into the woman. Srila Prabhupada explains the emulsification of these secretions create a situation where the soul that has been transferred begins to develop a particular body. Daksha, although by all material standards was a very great personality, he was proud. A very great danger in this world. When you have opulences, you become proud. Krishna possesses all opulences. One of them is renunciation. Although he has all strength, all knowledge, all fame, all wealth, all beauty, still there's no false pride. Really, renunciation in its perfect sense means the renunciation of the false ego. But when a living entity attains some of these opulences by the grace of the Lord, the tendency is to think that I am this body and these opulences are mine. And the more one has, the more one has the propensity to become envious. So Daksha was a very celebrated personality. But Shiva was more celebrated. And by material considerations, he had an inferior role than Daksha. Although Shiva is one of the Gunavatars in charge of the creation, maintenance, and destruction of the universe. Although he's an expansion of the Supreme Personality of Godhead Vishnu in his own unique tattva. By completely worldly standards, he was the son-in-law of Daksha. And we know there are millions upon millions of people that worship Lord Shiva. So here in this sacrificial arena, there was a great meeting, and everyone stood up to greet Daksha, except Brahma and Shiva. Brahma is Daksha's father. So for him, there was no justification for Daksha to be angry. But Shiva was son-in-law. So he was outraged. He began to insult Lord Shiva. Lord Shiva, he just got up and left. He was not concerned in any way, shape, or form. Amanina manadena. He's Vaishnavanam yathashambhu. He's a great Vaishnav. He couldn't care less about praise or blame. He's fully aware of the temporary implications of material existence. Bhagavad Gita tells us that we should not be attached to either praise or blame, honor or dishonor. Because if we become attached to either one, it spoils our consciousness. So Lord Shiva showed the perfect status of a self-realized soul by just walking away, as there was cursing and so much counter-cursing. Sometime later, there is the social gathering where all of Daksha's family members are meeting together at a sacrificial performance. And Sati wanted to go. Lord Shiva warned her not to, but she was very insistent. So he sent some of his associates to protect her. There, Daksha would not even speak or even acknowledge the presence of his daughter simply because she was married to Lord Shiva. Sati could not tolerate this. It is not that she was insulted personally, but she could not withstand that her own father was insulting Lord Shiva. A devotee of the Lord can bear all sorts of insults, but cannot bear the insult of another Vaishnava. We see this theme continuously manifesting in Vaishnav histories. Even Lord Chaitanya himself, Ramchandra Puri, was accusing him of so many vicious untruths, that he was a bogus sannyasi, that he was too much attached to sense gratification, that he was secretly cheating and breaking the principles of sannyas in the seclusion of his own room. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he told the devotees, actually, he's like my father. He really cares about me. He's trying to help me in my spiritual life. But when another devotee was insulted, what wrath he inflicted on them. Yesterday was the disappearance day of Shrivas Pandit. There's a nice story which exhibits the same principle. Gopal Chapala, he made elaborate arrangements to vilify, blaspheme, and destroy the credibility of Shrivas Pandit's reputation. He put the tantric paraphernalia of Chandi Puja in the front of Shrivas's house so that people would think that he's actually a very materialistic person. So Shrivas came out. He didn't deny it. He didn't call everyone to say, I've been framed. It's not true. He didn't try to defend himself. Just the opposite. He admitted to do something he never did. He said, actually, now it is revealed. You see what I do at night in secrecy. But nobody believed him, because they knew he's such a humble devotee. But Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, although later on we find he tolerated all sorts of insults of Ramchandra Puri to himself, he was angry as fire toward Gopal Chapala because he offended another devotee. By the Lord's own personal arrangement, Gopal Chapala contracted leprosy, miserably suffering, banished from Navadvip, due to his contaminated state. Soon after that, Lord Chaitanya happened to be walking along the bank of Ganga. There he saw Gopal Chapala, just weeping in agony. Every limb of his body being attacked by the severe pangs of leprosy. He fell at Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's feet, begged forgiveness, asked him, please deliver me. But Lord Chaitanya, who was Patita Pavana, the deliverer of the most fallen, the most munificent and merciful of all incarnations, he showed such special mercy to Gopal Chapala. He screamed like thunder, because you have offended Srivas Thakur, I curse that you will suffer the same type of miserable condition for the next 10 million births. Then he walked away. Hare Krishna. Years later, Gopal Chapala begged forgiveness from Srivas, and then the Lord forgave him. So this is an example that when an insult comes to oneself, one should take it as a blessing of the Lord. But when an insult comes to another devotee, it should not be tolerated. Sati, what really could she do to Daksha? She was his daughter. And according to the social conventions, it was not proper for her to try to create some sort of violent revenge upon her father. So she decided to destroy the body that her father created, which was her own. She could not bear living in a body that had any sort of connection to a person who blasphemes Lord Shiva. She was a woman of very high principle. You know, in this material world, how very much attached people are to their material bodies. They'll do anything to somehow or other maintain it, protect it, and keep it going. Although death is inevitable. We know the story of Kamsa. Vasudev preached to him in this way, that the body's going to die today or tomorrow, so we should not perform sinful activities just to maintain this body. Because those sinful activities will affect the soul even in future lives. In this world today, because people are ignorant of realization of this nature of the soul, they engage in sinful activities for the purpose of some flickering sense gratification. They do not know. Krishna tells us in Gita, what tastes like nectar in the beginning tastes like poison in the end. What tastes like poison in the beginning tastes like nectar in the end. Sense gratification is nectar in the beginning. But when we violate the regulative principles of freedom in the process of trying to somehow or other extract some enjoyment for the body, mind, and senses? What cruel, harsh suffering will be inflicted upon us in due course of time? It's not worth it. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu told Sanatan Goswami the story of Magrari. He was causing pain to animals. Sinful, but not as sinful as causing pain to human beings. He was engaging in sinful activities, but he was ignorant. But Narada Muni actually showed him by his own mystic power what was going to be his destiny. When he saw it right before his eyes, his heart was trembling in fear. How can I somehow or other avoid these inevitable reactions? Sarva dharman parityajya mam ekam sharanam braja aham tvam sarva papebhyo mokshayishami ma sucha. The only way is to surrender to Krishna. And this is what Magrari did. If we want to be forgiven for our sins, it's not just a formality. We have to, from the bottom of our heart, feel repentance, feel regret, that I'll change my life, I won't do it again. Then we're actually asking for forgiveness. Jagai and Madhai, what sins they committed. But when they realized their lamentable situation, they really regretted, they really repented. They surrendered. When they asked forgiveness in that state of mind, they were immediately forgiven of all the sins of not only this life, but all previous lives. The seventh offense to the holy name is to chant and commit sins on the strength of your chanting. Srila Prabhupada gives the example that sometimes the tradition of certain class of the Christians is they will sin throughout the week, then they will go to the church on Saturday or Sunday and beg forgiveness. And when Monday comes, they continue the same process of sinful activities. They're not really forgiven. Because Krishna is the only one who could really forgive you. When we make an offense to a Vaishnava, that Vaishnava must forgive. But ultimately it's Krishna in the heart that forgives you of your sins when he sees that you've been forgiven by the Vaishnava. But he also sees the state of consciousness. Are we really repentant? Do we really admit that we're wrong? Are we really willing to change? Are we really willing to rectify? If not, then our asking forgiveness is simply a very superficial formality. And Krishna is not moved to give his mercy simply on the basis of superficial formalities. Krishna bestows his mercy in reciprocation to our sincerity, our honesty. Offense to a devotee is very, very difficult. Narottam Das Thakur prays that if one offends you, Lord Krishna, then somehow or other, if he chants the holy name, he could be forgiven. But if one offends your devotee, nothing could save them. Except the dust of the lotus feet of that devotee. That dust could only we attain when we surrender to that devotee. Sati not only had such reverence for Lord Shiva as a Vaishnava, but was also a very perfectly chaste wife. She could not live within her body anymore because it had relation to a Vaishnava aparadi. In this particular verse, Maitreya Muni is telling Vidura how after revealing her mind very honestly to Daksha, Sati puts on the saffron garments. Srila Prabhupada explains that really what saffron represents is death. Hare Krishna. Saffron means death. Prabhupada told us that when you take to the renounced order of sannyas, what happens in that ceremony is socially you die. Your identity, your relationships, finished. Now the only thing that's left is your service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That is Vaishnav sannyas. For the Mayavadis, their saffron is also representative of social death. They have the Ekadanda, which symbolizes that they die to the material world to identify themselves exclusively and wholly with Brahman, Aham Brahmasmi. Brahma Satyam Jagan Mitya. This world is an illusion. I formally declare I have nothing to do anymore with this world. Now my whole existence is simply for Brahman. Vaishnava has tridanda, which means we die to the material concept of life for the purpose of dedicating our body, mind, words, and life to the service of the Supreme Lord, Sri Krishna. So if a person puts on the saffron color, this is what it is representative. That they're aspiring to die to live. Bhaktivinoda Thakur in his prayer, he reasons ill who say that Vaishnavas die when thou art living still and sound. Vaishnavas die to live and live to spread the holy name around. So this die to live is such a sacred principle of Vaishnav thought. In order to actually live in realization of the true life of the soul, we must let our false ego and all of its designations and attachments die. And this is actually true for a brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha, or sannyasi. I remember one godbrother of mine. He was a brahmachari for many years. Then he got married. He put on white. But he secretly told me that he still wears saffron kopans. So this is not renunciation. It's not a matter of color. It's a matter of the quality of the consciousness. We see that there are people in the Grihastha ashram who are very, very, very renounced. Look at Maharaj Ambarish. He was a king with so many children, beautiful wife, palace, occupational duty. But he was more renounced than Durvasa Muni because he had no false ego. Durvasa Muni blasphemed him, attempted to kill him, and he was just ready to die. He didn't care. When the fiery monster of Durvasa came to Ambarish, he just stood with folded palms, fearlessly praying to Krishna, "Whatever you like, I am yours." But when the Sudarshan Chakra came after Durvasa Muni, he ran and ran and ran. He flew in the sky, tried to escape various parts of the universe. So who was more renounced? It is not a matter of dress. It is the spirit of the consciousness. Real renunciation is not the saffron cloth or the shaved head. It's for the person who died to live, who puts aside their false ego, their attachment to bodily designations, and wholeheartedly engages in the loving service of the Lord. Now, in Vaishnava culture, all forms are meant to express our inner aspirations. We mark our body with tilak to identify the body as a temple of God. Really what we're doing when we put the tilak on the body is we are declaring to Krishna, to the world, and to ourselves that this body is going to be used exclusively in the worship of Krishna. Now sometimes you can go to a liquor house and see people drinking with tilak on. Or you can, sometimes we may find someone with nice tilak and even the Kanti Mala telling lies, cheating, blaspheming others. Thakur Bhakti Vinod explains that there are committed servants of Kali wearing tilak and Kanti Mala. Not servants of Krishna, servants of Kali. What is the meaning? Today, the people in general, they often have very, very ill thoughts toward people in the robe of a sadhu. What is a sadhu? A one who is aspiring to live by the principles of a sadhu. Tatikshava karunaka surada saravadehina ajata satravasanta sarva sadhu bhushanam. Tolerant, peaceful, self-controlled, friendly and equal to other living beings, no enemies. Always engaged in the service of the Lord. That is sadhu. If that is our genuine aspiration, then we are sadhu. But if someone puts on the dress of sadhu, just to, as Prabhupada said, fill the problem of the of collecting chapatis, Prabhupada explains, many sadhus today, they are not taking this lifestyle for the purpose of self-realization. but to satisfy the burning hunger of their belly. And therefore the people in general, they have very bad thoughts of sadhus, because they are not expressing the inner aspiration that the external forms are meant to represent. When Thakur Bhakti Vinod was living in Bengal and Orissa, he found this to be true of the Gaudiya Vaishnavas. This tilak of Gaudiya Vaishnavism was inaugurated by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his associates, passed down by the great acharyas. The people claiming to be Gaudiya Vaishnavas were engaging in unmentionable activities. And therefore, the intelligent class of man would have nothing to do with Gaudiya Vaishnavism. Because people were taking the external forms but not using them as an expression for the proper ideals. Therefore, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, such a powerful personality, he was a grihastha with many children, a wife, occupational duty working for the British government. But he was really the topmost renunciate. Even though he had about 10 children, everything he did was simply for the satisfaction of Radha and Krishna. There was no separate interest at all in his heart. What a great soul. Therefore, those persons who were truly renounced, Jagannath Das Babaji Maharaj, Gaur Kishore Das Babaji Maharaj, Bhagavat Das Babaji Maharaj, these people would come to hear Srimad Bhagavatam from Bhakti Vinod, because they knew he had realized the essence. He was a Paramhamsa. But he literally declared war against Sahajyas, against imitationism, against fraudulent abuse. Of the appearance of Vaishnavism. Thakur Bhakti Vinod exposed many and lived by the highest principles in his own life. But we find how much he was disturbed to see people misusing, misbehaving while representing Krishna consciousness. Therefore, he gave his life as his mission to reestablish the true dignity and integrity of Lord Chaitanya's followers. Srila Prabhupada explains in one purport that if any disciple misbehaves, to the world's view it is a blemish on the reputation and the image of the spiritual master and Krishna. Immense responsibility, to be honest. Honesty doesn't simply mean that we sin and we say, I did it. Real honesty means to live up to the vows that you make. In 1976,
Srila Prabhupada was sitting in a garden in New Vrindavan, giving darshan.
He would sit for 2 to 3 hours every night in this garden. He would speak from Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and he would answer questions. One devotee asked Srila Prabhupada about having difficulties in Krishna consciousness. And Prabhupada, who was so sympathetic to the problems people were having, he showed his sympathy in a way that expressed his mercy. Real sympathy is not to just say, yes, yes, you're all right, I'm all right, everything's all right, go to hell, doesn't matter. If you go to hell, it's all right. I still like you. Real sympathy is to save someone. So Prabhupada, very grave, he was just driving home the principle that the meaning of a Vaishnava is that devotee is determined. You don't have determination, then you're an animal. You do have determination. The question is, are you willing to use it or not? God helps those who help themselves. If we're determined, Krishna will save us. Srila Prabhupada was talking about vows. You take your vows before Guru, the sacred fire, the deities, the Vaishnavas. You cannot break them. We must be determined. To do the right thing, one must be determined. And then a devotee, hearing Srila Prabhupada talking about the absolute necessity of exerting tremendous determination in our spiritual lives, this devotee was a little bit trembling and said, Prabhupada, what if we have weakness? Prabhupada said, if you have weakness, rectify it. I was there. Was not easy to digest Prabhupada's message. If you have, he didn't say, well, if you're weak, well, that's all right, try a little harder. If you're weak, you rectify it. That is determination. Srila Prabhupada was merciful. He was teaching us the way by which we can go back home, back to Godhead. And everyone has that chance. But in order to do so, we accept the spirit of dedication. And we put on the external forms of a devotee as an expression of our ideal, with a determination to live up to those ideals, to represent the spiritual integrity of our sampradaya. Now, there are so many people who simply do not have this consciousness. But if you want to become Krishna conscious, you have to do it. There's no alternative. Because death is coming. And have we lived by the principle of die to live? We must die before we die if we want to go back home, back to Godhead. Death to the false ego. A few days ago, one of Srila Prabhupada's very, very dear disciples
left this world.
It's an interesting story because it reveals a lot. This person was one of Prabhupada's first Indian body disciples. After starting the ISKCON movement, if not the first, one of the first. Some people say she was the first Indian body disciple. And she was a Brijabasi, born in Mathura. She surrendered her life and soul to help Prabhupada in the late 60s. What kind of a determined, surrendered soul she was. A Brijabasi from Mathura, who was brought up very traditional. She understood Prabhupada wants his books distributed. It's an act of compassion to the fallen souls. She was distributing books in one of the most crazy and polluted and dangerous parts of America. In New York City, it's the biggest bus station probably in the world. It's called Port Authority. She was there from early morning till night distributing books. In fact, one of my dear godbrothers, Vipramukya Swami Maharaj, he told me he was just a regular, ordinary person before he ever had any contact with Krishna. He was just running through the bus station to catch a bus, and all of a sudden he was just stopped by these Matajis. And they just told him, "You're going to die. You have to take this book. You're going to die." So he was shocked. This very chaste and mild-mannered Indian lady is approaching him with such conviction. She wouldn't let him get on the bus until he bought the book. Just by talking to her and then later reading the book, he became a devotee. Now he's a great sannyasi. She loved Srila Prabhupada. And later on, by Prabhupada's encouragement, she got married to a wonderful Vaishnava, had three children, raised them with such incredible motherly care. She gave so much immense Krishna conscious affection to her children, and factually to everyone. She would cook wonderful prasad for devotees, always eager to serve, always respectful to other living beings. She was actually renounced. She didn't have false ego. She just wanted to serve others in Krishna consciousness. A few days ago, she had an unexpected heart attack. And she said, "Krishna, Prabhupada," and left her body instantly. Hare Krishna. It's the perfection of yoga. To remember Krishna at the time of death is the ultimate purpose of life. She did it. Will we remember Krishna at the time of death? Are we pleasing our spiritual master? Are we serving the Vaishnavas? Are we honestly living in that spirit of service rather than exploitation? If we take the holy name in that consciousness, then Krishna will be there as our last thought at the time of death. If you're a mother with three children, but if you're doing it for Krishna, you can perfect your life. That is yoga. Yoginam api sarvesham madgate nantaratmana sharavam bhajate yomam samegyuktatamamata. One who worships Krishna with sincere faith, that person has perfected the yoga principles. So Sati, she has put on the saffron as an external expression of her inner ideal, that she was about to die to live. She wanted to die from her material conceptions so that she can be united with the object of her worship, Lord Shiva. And it happened. She meditated on the Lord Shiva, chanted proper mantras, facing the north, sitting on the kusha grass, and her body lit on fire. And because her desire was pure, by the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, her soul took birth as the daughter of Himavan, and nothing goes unnoticed. She had a natural love for Lord Shiva. In her future birth, she began performing tremendous tapasyas and austerities to get Shiva as her husband. And she did it as Himavati or Parvati. But as a perfect yogini, why did she want to be consort of Shiva? As a faithful and chaste wife, she wanted to assist her husband in Krishna service. That was revealed. You know the story where Narada Muni gave Lord Shiva some remnants or Mahaprasad of Lord Krishna. And after taking that prasad, he was dancing in ecstasy everywhere, screaming, yelling, dancing. Parvati never saw him in such a state. She said, "My husband, what's wrong with you? What's happened? What's right with you? I've never seen you in such ecstasy." He said, "Yes, because I took prasad of Lord Krishna. Narada Muni gave it to me." She said, "Well, give me some." He said, "I ate it all." What kind of husband? You eat it all. I'm your half. So then she somehow or other earned the remnants of the Lord. Or in other words, Sati was really in the spirit of being the servant of the servant of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And that was what she wanted to do, birth after birth after birth, be the servant of the servant of a great Vaishnava. Is there any questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, as parents, we are told that the children who come into our families are devotees, and many times we forget our role as devotees and more acting than parents, where we have to speak to them harshly, commit a lot of Vaishnava aprad. So how does one rectify and keep that consciousness so that it doesn't happen?
If you're abusing them,
in such a way that's harmful for their future in life, that is Vaishnava Aparad, even if it's your own child, if the child's a Vaishnava.
However, if your intention in dealing with them is to help them to become better devotees, better human beings, that is not aparad, that is a service. Just like Jagannath Mishra, he would chase after Nimai with a stick. But it wasn't just because he liked to hit him. It's because Nimai was naughty. And he felt that I have to correct him. It was a service. It was out of love. One night after chastising Nimai, an effulgent Brahmin came in a dream to Jagannath Mishra and told him, you should not chastise your son because he's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. You do not know who he is. And Jagannath Mishra told him, even if he is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he's my son. I'm his father. If I don't properly teach him, then how will he ever know how to live properly? So it is the duty of a parent. But we should not vent our unfulfilled lust in the form of anger toward our children. That is harmful to you and to the child. But anger can be used in Krishna service. And oftentimes a parent must use anger to impress upon the child that what you're saying is serious, it's important. That is a service. If it is done properly, if we harm the child for our sense gratification, that is sinful. If we make the child cry, really for its own good, and the ideal of the parent is to make the child a wonderful Vaishnava, then that is devotional service. Yes?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, sometimes we see that amongst our God brothers, suppose we come across a situation that the God brother, due to lack of strong association, sometimes we may notice that he is slightly slipping in sadhana, he or she, whatever. And if we try to correct them, it may happen that over a period of time, if we are trying to correct them, that person may get actually put off. We in fact read also somewhere that when you are trying to correct somebody, if the person gets put off, he may actually move further away. That he may actually lose complete interest if you are becoming on too strong. So what should we do in such a situation? Because the person may be close to you. So how do you?
According to time, place, and the persons we're speaking to, we should do whatever is best for that person's spiritual life. It may be silence. It may be preaching. It may be by our example. But we don't preach just as a self-righteous expression that I'm better than you. Our purpose is to change a person's heart, to help a person, and we'll do whatever will help best fulfill that purpose. Yes?
Your determination, even after listening to all this, sometimes if someone falls, people see this from different angles. Someone says that because he's loose, therefore he fell down, and therefore that's his mistake. And some other people also see that even though after hearing all these things, that was his karma, that was his destiny, It was anyway supposed to happen. So how one should understand this and what course of action one should follow?
In Krishna consciousness, if we're taking shelter of Krishna, Krishna will protect us. If a person falls from the principles of devotional service, it is because they have lost the shelter of Krishna. To say it's destiny and it was meant to happen, even if it was, even if it is your destiny, if you take shelter of Krishna, He will change your destiny. When Prabhupada was asked about astrology, he said, "You dance in kirtan and the stars will change." When Prabhupada was asked about palmistry, he said, "You clap your hands in front of your deities and the lines will change." That doesn't mean physically necessarily that you can see them change or that you see the stars are changing, but it means the effects of them on your life change. Krishna will protect us if we're sincere. And if we do slip but we're sincere and we try to rectify it by honest means, and Krishna will help us to rectify it and bring us back to the proper platform again. But to try to justify our misbehavior by saying it is my karma, it is my destiny, that just means we're insincere. That's how we should see ourselves. As far as seeing others, it's not really the business of a devotee to see devotees' troubles as simply their karma. It's the business of a devotee, whatever it may be, let me try to help them. Let me try to save them by giving them Krishna's shelter once again. Yes, Prabhu.
Maharaj, you said that the external should represent the inner aspirations also. Now in the Vedic culture, there are four ashrams. Generally, the Brahmachari ashram is from one fourth, and then Grahastha, then one. And then there is more of the scriptures describe more of the renunciates and the householders mainly. Predominantly. And some places the duties of a brahmachari are also given. And especially in today's day and age, especially in our society, the devotees join the movement just around the time when they are supposed to be finishing the brahmachari age and entering the grahastha ashram. And then some of the aspire also many to become brahmacharis. And then they are reading about these things. So what kind of an inner aspirations should such kind of a person who is wearing saffron, because saffron is awarded, what kind of aspirations should that person have or represent?
The aspiration of every member of Gaudiya Vaishnavism should be to surrender our lives in the loving service of Sri Krishna to our Guru Parampara. That is the universal principle. Particular varna and ashram is a means that is most appropriate to a particular person at their particular state of life, or according to that particular's qualities or occupational propensities, to fulfill that ideal. Our ideal is simply to love Krishna, to serve Krishna, to please Krishna. Whatever our varna or ashram, the goal and purpose is to please Krishna. So we must try to understand how we please Krishna. Each particular ashram has a special way by which we can please Krishna. For a grihastha, to raise the children in Krishna consciousness, to serve the husband, to protect the wife, with good sadhana, serving sadhus, being charitable, compassionate to the poor. Poor really means poor in heart. That's the way we please Krishna in the grihastha ashram. Brahmachari, we please Krishna by just exclusively dedicating ourselves to the service of Guru and the Vaishnavas. Whether it be preaching or book distribution or puja, even whatever it may be. Vanaprastha has his role of how to please Krishna, to detach oneself from all the family entanglements, and husband and wife together, they engage in devotional service without monetary concerns. And a sannyasi simply lives for the world. He's not supposed to concern himself with personal ambitions. So these are the ways each particular sector of society tries to please Krishna. So it doesn't really matter so much. Griheta ko, vaneta ko, sada hari boleta ko. Whether you're a grihastha or a sannyasi, just try to please Krishna by chanting his name. You'll be perfect. The Mahamantra is the Yuga Dharma. Ultimately, we are all aspiring to chant the holy name offenselessly and gradually come to the state of chanting the holy names in pure love. That's what will please Krishna. That is our ideal. That is our ambition. And whatever formalities we may accept, whether it be brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha, sannyasi, brahman, kshatriya, vaishya, shudra, it's all to somehow or other try to please Krishna according to my time and circumstance. Does that answer your question? Yes?
A devotee, usually, however exalted he may be, usually also follows the social etiquette norms. Krishna also, according to his particular material situation, deals with the Pandavas in a particular way, Yudhishthira Maharaj in a particular way, and like that. So Lord Shiva, being a greatest Vaishnav, I'm just thinking that he would have probably just simply stood up when Daksha came, accepting his role as being inferior materially, would be probably the best way of having avoided the whole thing that happened.
I understand. Yes.
He should have stood up. If, as per the social custom, and then they would have saved the mess which took place actually.
That is your interpretation. Perhaps Lord Shiva knows best, even more than you. It is said that Lord Shiva was so engrossed in remembrance of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. He was absorbed in the meditation and the Lord. He was not really aware of these social etiquettes at that time. He was on a higher platform. Yes, last question, Gaur Kishore Prabhu.
Maharaj, how to avoid being cheated by our mind? Like, for example, I was asking the question about dealing with children. Sometimes our mind may say, I'm doing this for the child's good, but actually we have our own interests involved. So in every sphere, the mind is influencing our decision. And we may think we're doing something for our own good, but really it's our own selfish interests or whatever it may be.
Usually it's like that. We justify our selfish interests with some sort of a philosophical excuse. Or as one of my godbrothers used to say, there's different slokes for different folks. Everybody has their sloka to quote to justify exactly what serves their own personal interest. But if we are sincere, we'll actually try to find out what's right. We should take guidance from senior Vaishnavas, and we should honestly follow that guidance. With our intelligence, we have to monitor our mind. There is the example that the body is a chariot. There are five horses representing the senses. The reins that are connecting to the senses, meant to control the senses, are the mind. And the charioteer is the intelligence. And the soul is the passenger of that chariot. So when the intelligence is fixed in understanding what best pleases Krishna, then that charioteer can actually bring the passenger back home, back to Godhead. The intelligence has to be following the dictation of Krishna. And how does he do it? By not allowing the reins to be controlled by the horses. The reins have to be used to control the horses, not controlled by the horses. That is the function of the intelligence. So when our mind is being controlled by the material desires of the senses, we may justify it any way we want. But we're heading toward a very horrible collision, a karmic collision. So we have to be honest. We have to be humble. We have to take guidance. Just like Srila Prabhupada in the Gurukul, he said, you have a stick. You show it to the child, but never touch him with it. That was his order. But then we had teachers beating kids and said, Prabhupada told us to use a stick. Hare Krishna. That means they're not sincere. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.